If you don't know me, my name is Michael. I have the privilege of being the senior pastor here at Meadows, and I'm going to welcome all of you who are here with us today, and those of you who are joining us online. I'm glad that we get to continue worshiping together by digging into God's Word. Although, if you're online and you listened to the sermon last week, you should be here, right? Relationship's important. We're going to talk about a little bit of that real quick, but before we dig into our text, if you want to, you can be turning to Galatians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to camp out of both of those places a little bit today. But again, before we get to that, I want to give you what I've told you before. I occasionally have these mind-blowing statements that really encapsulate huge truths that you will remember for the rest, and it will change your life. Right. Here's the one for this week. Ready? Very few children enjoy school. I know, it's insane, right? But it's true. Now, yes, some may enjoy parts of school, but there's not a whole lot of kids that actually enjoy school for the sake of school. Right, very few students go to school all day, sit in class all day, and then get home and are like, man, I am so excited to get to be able to do homework for the rest of the evening. School is amazing. Right? That's not really a thing. On the other hand, every adult I know understands the value of schooling, of a good education. And the difference is that students typically see school as an obstacle that is keeping them from living the best life, but adults see school as an opportunity to prepare them to live their best life. Now, that doesn't mean that you'll someday have to use everything you learned. I don't know a lot of adults that ever have to recall the different parts of an insect's body or the date that the Lusitania sank, right? I know very few people that use calculus every day or have to remember the molecular structure of carbon. Like, those things, they're there, but, and I'm going to say this to my 13-year-old, I've never had to know any of those things. I know. I'm willing to shoot myself in the foot sometimes. But part of that is because these really aren't the biggest lessons we learn in school. See, the biggest lessons we learn in school are typically less about what to think and more about how to think. Right? How do you develop good relationships with the people around you? How do you think through an opinion that is different than yours? How do you find the information you need when you need it? And it's these lessons that are really overarching. It's really one of the biggest reasons teachers are so important. See, teachers do far more than simply fill your head with knowledge. Right? Teachers shape your perspective, your attitudes, and the values that you will carry through the rest of your life while simultaneously trying to fill your head with the knowledge and give you the skills that you'll need to be able to actually do things in the rest of your life. Right? And so, if you would, this week, and make this in your sermon notes, pray for teachers. Right? They're starting school. Super important. But how does that connect to what we're dealing with? Well, we just spent the last few weeks looking at some spiritual disciplines. And we talked about reading the Bible. How do we do that in a way that transforms our lives? How do we spend time in prayer in a way that transforms our lives? How do we live in discipling relationships in a way that transforms our lives? And I gotta say, I've been doing this Christian thing for a minute now, and practicing spiritual disciplines can sometimes feel like school. Is that just me, or is that other people too? Okay, some of you are willing to raise your hand. Others are, no, I can't admit that in church. No. Numbers is a fantastic book to study. See, sometimes we understand that these things can feel like obstacles that keep you from living your best life. But the more we mature, the more we understand God and His truth, the more we see them as opportunities that will prepare us for our best life. Right? And the difference is really boils down to, what are you trying to get out of it? See, if all you do is you come to church and you hope that you can fill your head with information, then yeah, it makes sense why you might become bored really quickly. I get that. However, if you will let Scripture, if you will let these disciplines do what God designed them to do, then you will come to see them as valuable uses of your time and energy. Why? Because God will use them to do a miracle. He'll use them to shape our perspectives and our attitudes and our values to look like Him so that we can actually live the fruitful life that He designed us to live. And so over the next 9 weeks, we're going to take a deeper dive into what that life looks like. And our goal is to become the individual people that God called us to be so that we can be the church collectively that God has called us to be. And so with that in mind, let's pray and then we'll dig in. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for this day. We thank you for your Spirit. We thank you that you give us your Spirit. When we trust you as our Savior, you make us new and you fill us with your Spirit. And Father, you have a plan for us. And it is a plan that doesn't just affect the next 5, 10, 20 years of our life. It doesn't just affect our lifespan, but Father, it affects all of eternity. Father, it is the biggest mission that we can be a part of. And the coolest thing is that you don't need us. But you choose to use us. You invite us into that mission. And so, Lord, I pray that as we dig into this stuff over the next weeks, that you would use your word, that you would shape us into the people that you've designed us to be for the mission that you've called us to live out. And we love you. We praise you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this fruit, right? God designed us to live fruitful lives. We've talked about that. John 15 says this: "By this my Father is glorified." This is Jesus speaking. "That you bear much fruit." How much fruit? Much fruit. "And so prove to be my disciples." In other words, fruit is the evidence of discipleship. Right? They go hand in hand. Now, of course, we have to understand what this fruit is that God designed us to bear. Some people think that a fruitful life has a lot to do with finances. Like if you're living a spiritually fruitful life, and I can point you to a lot of churches and a lot of famous preachers who are telling their people this every single week. If you're living the spiritual life that you're supposed to live, then you will have an abundance of all of the things, physical things, financial things that people want to have. Can I tell you, isn't that the same promise Satan made to Jesus? If you bow down to me, then all this can be yours. That's not it. That's not the fruit that he's talking about here. Now, other people will, spiritually minded people will say, well, it's ministry success. How many people have you brought to Christ? How big is your church? How many pensions have you started? How many churches have you planted? How many? I just want you to go have a conversation with Jeremiah, the prophet, Jeremiah. Ask him those questions. See what he has to say. It's not it. Now, God may choose to bless your faithfulness in those ways, but neither of those is the real fruit that Scripture focuses on. Instead, Scripture describes something that is much less tangible. Matthew 3 says this: this is John the Baptist, when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Not nice. Right? Not nice. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." And now these Pharisees and Sadducees, they had claimed to follow God, and they filled their lives with a lot of religious actions. They were regularly going to the temple, offering sacrifices, repenting, in quotes. Right? They're doing all of these things, but they're still very prideful. And they really kind of act like they're better than everybody else. And so when John says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, he's telling them that their outward religious action is not enough. If they're truly repentant, then their attitude should reflect it. Right? If their repentance was true, then it should produce a humility that will show up in every area of their life. And so this fruit isn't simply good works or even the result of good works. Rather, this fruit is good works that result from good character, a repentant heart. Paul breaks this down a little bit further when he prays to the Philippians would be, quote, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, to Paul, the real fruit isn't the actions that result from repentance. They are the attitudes that a repentant heart produces. In other words, spiritual fruit isn't just about what flows out of us, but about what flows into us, what flows in us, what fills us. Here's a truth for you today. Whatever resides in our heart will show itself whenever our heart is engaged. Here's what I mean by that. You all are sitting down right now. And the act of physical act of sitting down did not involve your heart. I mean, maybe for some of you, just moving, right? Getting involved. But your emotions, right? That wasn't an emotional thing. Now, gathering here today, this morning, it may have. In fact, that I kind of hope that it did. Actually, I really do. I hope that it did. I hope that when we sang, you worshiped with your heart. I hope that as you listen for what God has to say to you this morning, that you will listen with your heart. And I hope that as you leave, that your heart is encouraged and it is filled with joy that compels you to walk closer to Jesus. Right? I hope that your heart is greatly involved today. But it wasn't actually involved in the physical act of sitting down. Right? But now imagine that you were sitting here and our services looked very different. Imagine that we had no air conditioning, right? It's 87 some odd degrees today. Imagine that. Imagine that you didn't have comfy seats to sit on. You had to sit on rocks. And imagine that the musicians couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. And imagine that I just droned on and on and on and on and like my geology professor in college, like just talking about rocks. It was rough. And I did that for 3 hours. Right? Imagine that's what our services looked like. 3 hours of that. What do you think your heart would be filled with then? What would your heart look like then? You see, the more discomfort we feel, the more we show what's on the inside. And when that discomfort develops into pain or our bodies sense that we're in danger, what's on the inside comes rushing out. Just like if you were to take an orange and you were to squeeze it, what comes out? Juice, right? Apple juice? No, orange juice, right? Because orange juice is on the inside of an orange. When we get squeezed, whatever is inside of us comes out. And our goal as Christians should be that when we get squeezed, that we would bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and because we are filled with the fruit of righteousness. Right, and now, how do we know if what comes out fits that description? Well, Paul gives us a list of things that we can look for in Galatians 5. It says the fruit of the Spirit, the thing that the Spirit produces, it is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And over the next 9 weeks, we're going to dive into each one of those, starting with the first one today, love. Now, why does Paul list it first? Well, I think the letter to the Corinthians gives us a clue. And I think he lists it first because he thinks it's the most important. 1 Corinthians 13 says, "Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." In fact, he introduced chapter 13 with this last section of chapter 12. He says, and I will show you a still more excellent way. Now, that word that's translated excellent there is the same word from which we get the word hyperbole. Right? And so it's this over-the-top thing. It means exceeding quality. Not just great, but exceeding quality, excessive quality. It's like it's literally the super eminent thing. And what is this super eminent thing? Love. Love. Why? Because love gives everything else we do value. But he continues in 1 Corinthians. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I'm nothing. And if I give away all that I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, it was a sign of worship, a sign of sacrifice, a sign of limiting, of getting rid of your selfishness. If I do all of that, but I have not love, I gain nothing. Now, it's interesting when you look at our culture, this how they define love. See, most love in our culture amounts to some kind of emotional stimulation. Right? We love something, we feel that love. But it's not really what this is talking about. It could be part of it, but that's not really what it boils down to. The love Paul talks about here is godly love. And what does that look like? Well, 1 Corinthians 13 continues. It says, love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy, it doesn't boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And I got to say, when I read that, two things pop into my mind. One, I'm not real good at love. Two, this sounds amazing. Right? I would dare say that all of us want to live in a world that's characterized by this list of things. This would be awesome. And in fact, times that we actually can all be like this. I mean, I can hear non-believers saying now, well, you don't need God's love. You don't need God to love like this. And they're right. Kind of. See, some people are naturally just easygoing people. They're patient. They're kind. They're humble. They're polite. In fact, most of the time, you really can't tell the difference between a polite unbeliever and a spirit-led believer. They kind of look a lot alike. However, there are a few circumstances that really do separate the sheep from the goats. And so I want to take a look at how do we characterize, how do we recognize this godly love. And the first thing we're going to recognize it by is what it tolerates, specifically when it is pushed to the limit. See, loving people is easy when other people act lovable. Right, when they're patient, we are patient. When they're kind, we're kind. When they're humble, it's easy to be humble. But what happens when things go wrong? Right, when things don't go well, how do we respond when somebody is arrogant or rude? How well do we love people when they betray us or they tear us down? Well, this godly love is patient, and it is kind, even when other people aren't. It doesn't envy and doesn't boast, even when other people do. It's not arrogant and it's not rude, even when other people are. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful, even when other people deserve it. And so we recognize this godly love by what it tolerates. But we also recognize this godly love by what it celebrates. See, the world has always equated loving somebody with making them happy. And while happiness is often a byproduct of love, I hope that it is. Like, my wife makes me happy. I do my best to make her happy. Fail often. But I try, honey. And that makes her happy. So, we see that happiness can be a byproduct, but it's never the purpose. For example, you got little Timmy. Little Timmy goes to the store and he sees something that he wants. And so little Timmy does what most little kids do. He throws a tantrum. Now, imagine the parent responds by bending down to pat little Timmy on the head and says, "Good job, Timmy. That was an amazing tantrum. You know what? I'm going to set up a playgroup so that you can teach all the other kids how to throw a tantrum just like that. This is so great. Oh, and by the way, here's the toy." Now, was the child happy? Yes, okay. Does the parent love the child? Yes. Did they do the loving thing? No. Right? They celebrated sin. They celebrated, and they taught their child that throwing a tantrum is going to get you what you want. And so what's going to happen to little Timmy next time he sees something and mom or dad says no? Absolutely. Right? Now imagine little Timmy grows up and he becomes addicted to drugs. And when the parents find out, they congratulate him on his newfound hobby and offer to buy him a year's supply. Is Timmy happy? You don't know people on drugs. Right? They are thrilled to get some, right? Does the parent love Timmy? Yeah, sure they do. Did they do the loving thing? Not in the least, right? Again, they celebrated sin. They perpetuated that addiction and don't actually get Timmy the help that he really needs. You see, sometimes doing the loving thing means not doing what will make somebody happy. That's why godly love, verse 6, it says it does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Can understand, we recognize godly love by what it celebrates. Third, we recognize godly love by how it dominates. You see, godly love is not selective, it's not skimpy, it's not shaky. God's love is tireless, it is thorough, and it is tough. Right? It bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. Godly love is the dominant force in every situation, good, bad, and ugly. And this, might I dare say, is the kind of love that we all crave. We want to be loved by somebody who will love us, even when we're not very lovable. We want to be loved by someone who is going to tell us when we're doing something that will harm us, right? No matter how it makes us feel. We want to be loved by someone who will love us with an unwavering love so that we don't have to doubt. We don't have to walk on eggshells. We don't have to worry about, am I going to offend this person? And then they won't be my friend. They won't care. Well, they will. Right? These are people. We want a love that will keep going and never look back. And that's the kind of love God has for every single one of us. And it's the kind of love that he wants us to show to others. And while we all want that kind of love, few of us still ever really receive it. So then the question becomes, well, then why would I ever show it? Right? Why would I put myself out there like that when I know all that's going to happen is I'm going to get hurt, I'm going to get my heart stomped on, I'm going to feel real bad at the end of the day? Why would I want to open myself up to something like that? Well, first and foremost, it's because the law of God commands it. Matthew 22, one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And then Jesus gives him a bonus. The next verse. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, two quick points here because I don't want to dive deep because I preached this text in the spring. And if you missed it, you can go back and listen to it. It's Matthew chapter 22. But two quick points. One, loving God and loving people are both critical to the Christian life. Two, is that our love for God sets the context, the framework for how we love other people. Right? We kind of talked about it earlier. Love that celebrates sin or love that steers people away from the truth of God, that's not love. But this godly love, this is so important to Jesus that it's one of the last things he says to his disciples in John 13. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. And then Jesus drives the point home by saying in verse 35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Later, John would write in 1 John 4, says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now these statements that Jesus makes in the book of John, he says that during the Last Supper, where he not only commands it, he also models it. You see, when Jesus walked into that upper room on that fateful night, he found his disciples arguing. And they're arguing about which one of them is the greatest in the kingdom. You can read about it in Luke chapter 22. Now, of course, they had all walked in there down these roads, and those ancient roads were dusty and dirty and muddy. And so their feet are filthy, like filthy, filthy. Now, as a common courtesy, a host of an event like this would typically have his servant wash the feet of the guests. However, there aren't any servants in this room. No, these guys who were supposed to be servants of Jesus, they're too busy arguing about who's the greatest. None of them are going to take the low road. Nobody wants to stoop down and wash anybody else's feet. And so they just reclined at the table with those filthy feet up in the air next to the food, and it's not pretty. And then the strangest thing happens. John 13, it says, Jesus rose from the table. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied it around his waist. And then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and then to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Each one of those disciples would have gladly washed the feet of Jesus. In fact, Peter argues with him because it's always Peter, right? But offering that same kind of service, that same kind of love to other disciples, no, that was beneath them. Right? Remember, they're busy arguing about who's the greatest. Washing the feet of somebody else, that would have been some admission of inferiority, and this is not the time to play the role of the servant, right? I've got to be ranked here. People need to know where I am. But yet Jesus models love for them by humbling himself, stooping down to the lowest level, and washing their feet. But the love of Jesus still went far beyond that. Later that night, Jesus repeats what he had said earlier, John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then, since they're so interested in being the greatest, he tells them how they actually can be the greatest. He says, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friend. Yes, washing the feet of somebody is an act of love, but dying for them is a completely different deal. But yet that's exactly what Jesus did. This love that Jesus has for us, he commands us to do it with the same level of humility and self-sacrifice. How do we do that? Because I'm not Jesus. Well, earlier we read Paul's prayer that the Philippians would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And so we can have the fruit of righteousness because of Jesus, but how does it fill us? Well, Romans 5 says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So if we walk in the Spirit, we will love like the Spirit. We'll love everybody. Why? We will love those in our innermost circle and we'll love complete strangers. We will love our best friends and we will love our worst enemies. We'll just love. But the only way we do that, you're going to love like that, is through the power of the Spirit. Again, yes, people without the Holy Spirit, they can love and they can love greatly, but they can't love like God. But if you're a believer today, then you have the Holy Spirit in you and you absolutely can. In fact, you're called to. Because the love of God dwells within you. Right? I want you to catch what that means. It means you don't have to acquire it. You don't have to go out and get it. You don't have to go to earn it. You already have it. And you have it because Christ is in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. And if we just walk with the Spirit, if we will surrender, if we will submit to Christ, if we will just get out of the way, then the love of the Spirit will radiate out from us everywhere we go. Now, as we wrap up, I'll be the first to admit that this is way easier said than done. But Jesus said, by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. For one another. We love everybody. We'll talk about that on a later week, yes, but especially for one another. So the question is this. Is that how you're known? Would people describe you as a person that is full of love? Someone that loves greatly? And if not, would you ask God to show you why not? Would you ask God to remove the part of you that's getting in the way of his Spirit living through you? And if you're really serious about it, ask someone else. Ask somebody you trust, someone that you know loves you, to tell you when they see something that's less than loving coming out of you. Imagine if we did this. Imagine just for a second if we became good at loving people. What would happen to this country if Christians were known for how they loved? Not for how we argued, not for how we voted, not for how we judged, not for how we condemned, but for how we loved. What if we were known for loving like Jesus does? Known for loving so much that we're willing to lay down everything that we have for our friends, up and including our very lives. And if that seems daunting to you, and it should, then stop and realize that Jesus took it one more step. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But the good news is that God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Right? Jesus didn't love us enough to die for us because we were his friends. We weren't. Jesus loved us enough to die for us while we were still his sinners, while we were his enemies. We were rebels against the kingdom. When we were as far from God as we could possibly get, that is when Jesus loved us enough to go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And the better news is that 3 days later, he walks out of that grave. And the best news is that right now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And if you will put your faith in him, if you will trust him as your Lord, your Savior, your teacher, he will make you new. He will give you eternal life. He will fill you with his Spirit, and you will love like you've never loved before. And you will also experience love like you've never known before. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow your heads. And the musicians are going to come forward, and they're going to begin to play. And I want to ask you today, what's your next best step? Maybe today it is a matter of trusting this God who loves you, trusting this Jesus that died for you, and you trust him today for salvation, or you're following up salvation with being baptized because Jesus says to do this. When we close in just a minute, if that's something you want to do, we want to encourage you. Your next best step is to literally walk over to the cross to my right, and we'll have a team of people there waiting to receive you, to pray with you, and help you take those next best steps. Maybe today God is putting a neighbor on your heart, a coworker, a friend, and he's saying to you, you need to love this person. Can I tell you that there are parents, siblings, in your neighborhood, across the nation, that are praying for their children, praying just for somebody to love them. I'm reminded of the lepers. Jesus went and touched when nobody else would. He loved when nobody else would. Maybe today you need to make a commitment to do that. Because some parent is praying for you. They don't even know it. They don't know your name. They're just hoping somebody. And Jesus, by his grace, has put you in a spot. Or maybe today you feel like a leper. You feel isolated. You feel condemned. You feel judged. If that's you, I want to introduce you to a guy who doesn't do that. Oh, he'll stand for truth. And he'll tell you when you're wrong. But he loves you nonetheless. His name is Jesus. And there's no better friend. Whatever God is laying on your heart today, would you just trust him and take your next best step?